Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Genesis chapter 27, the last half of the chapter, verses 30 through 46. We're going to discuss how Esau discovers that he has lost his birthright. Our context is this. In the first 29 verses of chapter 27, we see Isaac blessing Jacob, but he thought he was blessing Esau. So we start now in Genesis 27, verses 30 and 31. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." He also made savory food refers to the fact that Jacob had already made savory food and he fed it to his father and gotten a birthright, but Esau didn't know that, so he was making savory food. If you recall the story, just a little bit of context here. In the first half of the chapter, Rebekah had gotten her favored son Jacob to get two goats to fix some savory food and then pretend that he was Esau by putting goat skins on his back of his hands, on the back of his neck, and to go in there and to get to trick his father Isaac into blessing him, Jacob, instead of Esau, the older brother. And so while that's gone and going on, Esau's out hunting to get some food for his father, and doggone it, while he was hunting, his brother stole his birthright. Didn't actually steal it, because actually Esau had bargained it away earlier by selling that birthright for a bowl of lentil stew and some bread. So Esau's out hunting. Jacob is stealing the birthright. Jacob has just finished it, and then Esau shows up. We go now to verse 32 and 33, Genesis 27. Isaac, his father, Esau's father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." Well, when Isaac asked who, he probably was shocked that the second voice he was hearing sounded more like Esau's voice than the first voice he had heard. The first voice, of course, was Jacob. Remember, Isaac is blind. He can't see who he's listening to. Now, notice that Esau identified himself to Isaac this way: "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." He's mentioning that because he figures that Isaac is about to pass the birthright on to him. That's, he went out hunting with that idea in mind, that he was hunting for the ceremonial meal to go along with this passing of the first right of the birthright. So Esau reminds Isaac, "I'm your firstborn." Now, when Isaac asked Esau, "Who are you?" he probably knew it was Esau, but he wants to hear the confirmation of the bad news. And notice at the end, he said, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." He was passing on to Esau, "Hey, that's done. That's irrevocable. It's not going to change. He shall be blessed. So whoever you are talking to me now, I want to tell you something. You've lost, if you're Esau, you've lost your birthright." Well, why couldn't Isaac revoke his blessing to Jacob? After all, in modern law, fraud is a valid ground for rescission. And had not Jacob committed fraud on his father Isaac? Well, that's true, but we're not living in the modern world. We're dealing with the ancient world here, and in the ancient world, a blessing or a curse was almost magical in its power. Once you did either blessing or curse, you couldn't recall your words, as the NIV Study Bible says. That was it. It's over. It's almost magical, almost superstitious. As the NIV Study Bible further continues, Isaac's deathbed testament was legally binding. Well, we know that. That's not the question, though. The question was it revocable? It was definitely legally binding. But the question is, could the testator, if you will, in this case, he's not a testator really because he's still living, but the question is, could Isaac take back his blessing? After all, in our law, you can revoke an oral will. But apparently not in the ancient world. That was it. "He shall be blessed," Isaac says to Esau. "Jacob shall be blessed. Whoever that was that I blessed, he shall be blessed." This incident with Esau is referred to in Hebrews 12:17. "For you know that even afterwards, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Found no place for Isaac's repentance. Isaac couldn't change his mind, even though Esau sought for that blessing with tears. That might be referring to the repentance of Esau. But the point is, it couldn't be changed. Now notice in verse 33 that Isaac trembled violently when he found out that he was talking to Esau and he'd already given the blessing away. Well, why is Isaac so upset? Well, he'd been deceived. I think he had a right to be upset. He'd just been defrauded out of great wealth by his own son. He had just gotten screwed as a blind man. So he had a right to be upset, and he was. Some people might point out, though, that, hey, he knew of the prophecy to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. He probably knew about it. We don't know that Rebekah told him, but perhaps she did. But Adam Clark points out that maybe Isaac thought that the blessings to the whole world in Rebekah's prophecy that the older would serve the younger was referring to the populations that would come through the descendants of Jacob and Esau, not the individuals Jacob and Esau. So he was thinking, oh, I can give the birthright to Esau, then later on when they have children, their children will fight and Jacob's children will win, but at least I'm going to give my wealth to my oldest son, whom I favored anyway, because the scripture says that Jacob favored Esau over Jacob. I want to give my money to Jacob and let the posterity do what they're going to do, and that will fulfill Rebekah's prophecy. Well, that might be true. Not Rebekah's prophecy, the word she heard from the Lord. We go down to Genesis 27, verses 34, 35, and 36. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." That's Isaac said that. Isaac says, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." So that's true. Then he said, that's Isaac continuing to speak, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Remember, Jacob means deceiver. Well, actually, this is Esau. Then Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Those are the two times, birthright and blessing. We're going to talk about, is there a distinction between birthright and blessing? But Esau says there are two times, and he supplanted me. And remember, that's what Jacob means, one who grabs by the heel, one who deceives. And Esau is letting Jacob hold it because of his name. And Esau continues, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Now Esau cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Now to me, it's sort of strange that Esau should be so surprised and grief-stricken. After all, hadn't he contracted away his right to the birthright for a bowl of stew? What's he crying about? Well, there's a possibility that birthright might be different than blessing. He might say, "Yeah, I bargained away my birthright, but I didn't bargain away my blessing." Well, then you get into these technical distinctions as to what is a birthright and what is a blessing. Distinctions which I have concluded in a previous audio are distinctions without a difference. And so, therefore, we're basically talking about the same thing. The idea of the birthright is the legal right to have everything, the preeminence in the wealth, double portion, preeminence in the family, priesthood in the family, whatever. And the blessing would just be the ceremony where the birthright is passed on. That's what I've come to, although I realize that is controversial. But I still wonder why Esau's got a right to be so upset. I mean, he bargained the thing away. I guess he thought that transaction didn't mean anything, but it did. Maybe Esau made the deal with Jacob and then just laughed it off. That didn't mean anything. He gave me a bowl of stew. I passed him his birthright, but surely he can't hold me to that. Who gave away his patrimony for a bowl of lentil stew? He's not going to hold me to that, but he did. And he not only held him to it, he tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing. All right, let's go back to this thorny question. Is a blessing the same thing as the birthright? Adam Clark says that there are basically two things in the blessing. There's the dominion over Isaac's descendants, the right to be the patriarch and the family boss. And the other part of the blessing is you have the right to be the progenitor of the Messiah. That's the blessing. The birthright then will consist of whatever else is there, like the double portion of the material wealth. I don't know. I can't get into all that. Not going to get into all that. I'll say one more thing about it here and we'll let it go. The NIV Study Bible says that the Hebrew for birthright is Bekorah, but the Hebrew for blessing is Barakah, so it's two different words. And so the argument goes this way. Esau is trying to make a distinction between the birthright and the blessing. He was saying, "I sold the birthright, but I didn't sell the blessing, and so that's why I'm so upset. Isaac, why'd you do this to me?" However, the NIV Study Bible concludes this was a distinction without a difference. The two things went together, the birthright and the blessing. You can't have dominion over the family without the wealth. And you can't have blessings to the world without the wealth. So we're going to assume there's no distinction. And he was just mad because Jacob hoodooed Isaac to Esau's detriment. We go now to Genesis chapter 27, verses 37 through 39. But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" In other words, I can't do anything for you, Esau. You're screwed. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above." Now in verse 18, it's kind of puzzling that Esau would say, "Do you have only one blessing, my father?" Of course there's only one blessing. John Gill says perhaps Esau was not clear on what Isaac had given away, and he's hoping against hope that maybe Isaac has something left over to give Esau. And this is something I really don't understand. If it's a blessing that consists of a double portion, well, that means a single portion ought to go to Esau because he's one of the remaining. Well, actually, if he's the only remaining son of Isaac, well, then he would get one-third of the estate, whereas Jacob would get two-thirds of the estate. So he would have something. So I don't really understand that. Well, Isaac doesn't give Esau a lot of hope. He says, "Away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling." Now, when I first read this, I thought that Isaac was blessing Esau with this because Esau asked for a blessing. "Bless me even also, my father." He asked for a blessing, and then Isaac responds. And so I assume that was a blessing. But the problem is, how can telling Esau that away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, how is that a blessing? But it doesn't say that Isaac is blessing Esau. He's just telling him the future, telling him the facts of the future. He's telling him, "I ain't got anything for you, Esau." So it's not considered to be a blessing. It's just actually he's stating the facts of the case. Now, having said that, we need to look at a translation problem here. This is an interesting one. I was using the New American Standard Bible, which says, "Away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above." King James doesn't have it like that. As a matter of fact, a lot of other versions that don't have it like that. Here's what the King James says. "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." Doesn't say anything about being away from the fatness of the earth or away from the dew of heaven. It says it shall be of the dew of heaven. Let me give you some other translations that don't have that pronoun away or that adverb away in there. Genesis 27:39 in the Lexham English Bible. "Your home shall be from the fatness of the land and from the dew of heaven above." English Revised Version. "Behold, of the fatness of the earth shall be thy dwelling and of the dew of heaven from above." Well, if you translate it that way, it gives exactly the opposite impression. Esau is being told by Isaac that, hey, you're going to have it made because you're going to be participating in the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. J.P. Green's literal translation has this: "Your dwelling shall be from the fat of the earth and from the dew of heavens above." Same idea. Young's literal translation: "Of the fatness of the earth is thy dwelling and of the dew of heavens from above." But on the other hand, the NASB, the NIV, the Holman Christian Study Bible, the English Standard Version, they all have "away from the fatness of the earth." So what can we make of this? Well, let me read what some commentators say. It's a translation problem of a certain Hebrew pronoun, which I can't pronounce. Here's what Barnes says, Albert Barnes. "The preposition, the Hebrew preposition, is the same as in the blessing of Jacob. But there, after a verb of giving, it had a partitive sense. Here, after a noun of place, it denotes distance or separation. Partitive means of, it's a part of." Let me see if I can find that use of the pronoun in Jacob's blessing. This is in Genesis 27:28. "May God give to you from the dew of the sky and from the riches of the land an abundance of grain and new wine." So there, when Jacob got his blessing, the Hebrew pronoun was, your blessing comes from the dew and from the riches of the land. The same pronoun is used here in this verse, and Esau is told, "From the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and from the dew of heaven." And so the argument goes, well, if it's what's sauce with the goose or sauce with the gander, if we're going to use that pronoun and say that Jacob gets all of his blessing from the fatness of the earth and from the dew of heaven, why can't we say the same thing of Esau, because the same pronoun is used? So it should be translated according to this view: "Behold, from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and from the dew of heaven from above." All right, now here's the problem with that. That's not what happened with Esau. What happened with Esau is he ended up living away from the fertility of the earth. He lived in Edom, which was a rocky, mountainous, nasty-looking place. If you ever look at the pictures, if you ever been down in that area, as I have, it is a nasty, red rock, Martian landscape-looking place down there. And that's where he lived, southeast of the Dead Sea. And so the facts of history seem to fit the translation, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling. That seems to fit the situation much better, and so I prefer the translation away from the fertility of the earth. I mean, if Isaac was saying to Esau, you're going to have all the fertility of the earth, you're of the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, you shall live in a place where there is fertility of the earth, and of the dew of heaven you're going to get that, well then what's the difference between that which he gave Esau and Jacob? Not much. And so why would Esau be crying so bad? But nonetheless, despite those perfectly good arguments I just gave you, Gill and Clark take it the King James way and say that, no, Esau was getting a sort of a junior blessing here. Let me read you what Ellicott says about this. But most modern expositors consider that the preposition should not be translated of, like the King James, but from, like the NASB. Well, excuse me, but from away is what he meant. But away, that would be the ESV, the NASB, the Holman Christian Study Bible. Ellicott continues by translating that verse, behold, thy dwelling shall be away from the fat places of the earth and away from the dew of heaven from above. It is no answer to this to say that as the same preposition is used in Genesis 27:28, that's when Jacob was blessed, it cannot have a contrary sense in the two blessings. It there, when Jacob was blessed, Genesis 27:28, it there follows a verb of giving and necessarily has a partitive signification. That partitive just means of something, a part of something. So then Jacob would get a blessing that's a part of heaven, a part of the fatness of heaven. Here, there is nothing absolutely to settle its meaning, and we are left to the general sense. Possibly Isaac may have purposely used an ambiguous word, but the meaning as a whole is clear. Esau was to inhabit a land which by its barrenness would force him to live a life of adventure, military service, and freebooting. This is Ellicott's commentary, and I think that's the end of the story. So let me summarize. Arguments for the translation, Esau, you shall live away from the blessings of heaven. Esau ended up in desolate Edom, which was indeed far from the fertility, away from the fertility of the earth and the dew of heaven. If you translate it the other way, the King James way, your blessing will be of the fertility of the earth and of the dew of heaven. When did Esau ever get blessed that way? It would never be fulfilled. Now let's summarize the arguments for translating that as that Hebrew pronoun as of. Esau, you shall take the blessings of the earth or from the earth, either one of those two. How is it a blessing to be far from the fertility of the earth? In other words, if you translate it as away, as I just finished saying we should, and so then you would say, well, now wait a minute. Isaac is blessing Esau by saying he's going to be away from all fertility? He's going to be poor? What kind of a blessing is that? And the answer to that is Isaac never said he was given a blessing to Esau. You might read it that way. Esau asked for a blessing, but the scripture does not say that Jacob gave him a blessing. Jacob never said, I bless you. He just says, you're going to be far away from the blessings of the earth. Now, we've already mentioned the other argument that the same pronoun is used in Jacob's blessing in 27:28, which says that Jacob, from the dew of the sky, or of the dew of the sky, you're going to be blessed, and of the fatness of the land, you're going to be blessed. Well, if we translate it there for Jacob, why not in this verse here for Esau? The answer to that is because it involves translation of Hebrew, and I don't know Hebrew, but I've already read you the comments from Barnes and Ellicott that when you're talking about a gift, it has that sense of, but otherwise not. Well, obviously, it's a close question. Some translations go one way, some go the other. But I think the way things ended up, Esau and Edom, that it best to translate it that Esau is going to live away from the fertility of the earth. Actually, we need to point this out before we leave this verse. Isaac is echoing the blessing he gave to Jacob. In chapter 27, verse 28, he said, now may God give you, Jacob, of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth. And now here in Genesis chapter 27, verse 39, he says to Esau, away from the fertility of the earth and away from the dew of heaven. In other words, he's pointing out, this is sort of cruel, is it not? He's saying that I just blessed Jacob for fertility of the earth and from the dew of heaven, and now you're going to be away from the same things. Jacob's got it and you don't. We go down to Genesis 27, verse 40. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. As Jameson Fawcett Brown say, referring to that sword prophecy, by your sword you shall live, Esau and his descendants became roving bands of freebooters, living in the wild mountains of Edom. And your brother you shall serve. Well, Jacob and Esau have been fighting since they were in Rebekah's womb. Genesis 25:22. But the children, that's Jacob and Esau, struggled together within her in Rebekah's womb. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Genesis 25:26. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. His brother means Esau's brother, came forth with his hand, Jacob's hand, holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. All right. So they've been fighting in the womb. Now, when the prophecy here, Isaac's prophecy says that you will break his yoke from your neck. First of all, he prophesies two things. First of all, he says, Esau, you're going to serve your brother. Now, that means Esau's descendants are going to serve Jacob's descendants. Jacob's descendants were the Israelites. Esau's brothers were the Edomites. Did the Edomites serve Israel? They certainly did. Edom was subject to Israel all the way up until the reign of Jehoram in Judah, which is 849-842 B.C. 2 Kings 8:20, in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. In other words, they were under Israel's jurisdiction until they revolted under Joram somewhere between 849 and 842. So that part of the prophecy was true. We see the part of the prophecy that says that in Genesis 27:40 that says, your brother you shall serve. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, serve the Israelites. We see that also in 2 Chronicles 21:8, 10 to A, which is a little bit further, a little bit fuller description than we see in 2 Kings 8:20. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram of Judah, crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounded him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Now, Esau was never personally subject to Jacob, but his descendants were. Well, Isaac shows here that he's a prophet. He's prophesying what's going to happen in the future with the descendants of his two sons. And it came to pass. Well, I never finished talking about the second part of the prophecy. It says, your brother you shall serve. The Edomites are going to serve the Israelites. But it will come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. And the scriptures I just read were the breaking of the yoke. Up until that time, they were subject, and then they broke the yoke. 2 Kings 8:20, in his days, Edom revolted from the hands of Judah, so that was fulfilling the second part of the prophecy. We go now to Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. What a peach of a guy. Going to kill your brother over money. The days of mourning, that means Esau thought that Isaac was about to die. Of course, he lived some 40 years after this, so he was wrong about that, but he thought that was happening, and he says, I'm going to kill Jacob when that happens. Why then? Well, because Isaac wouldn't be able to stop the fratricide. It says here that Esau said to himself he's going to kill Jacob, but Rebekah later found out about it because in the next verse we read, when the word of her elder son Esau, the words were reported to Rebekah, and then she told Jacob to get out of Dodge. So somebody, he said it to himself, but he must have told somebody else too, because Rebekah ended up hearing about it. Well, what a great way to end Isaac's life. He's got one son plotting to kill the other. This was the bitter fruit of lousy parenting. Remember, both he and Rebekah favored different sons. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. And look what happens. Fratricide, or attempted fratricide, or conspired fratricide in the family. Now, on a happier note, Jacob and Esau actually peaceably assisted in the burying of Isaac some 40 years later. Adam Clark suggests from this that the envy between them must have long before subsided. Maybe Clark might be a little optimistic. It could be that Jacob and Esau called a truce in order to take care of family business. I don't know. They might have ended up fighting till the day they both died. I don't know. Now, why did Esau want to kill Jacob? Just for personal revenge? Because he's angry? Well, probably so, but there's also some financial gain involved in it for him because the birthright would then revert back to Esau, as Gil said, because Jacob at this point is unmarried and childless. He has no heirs, and so Esau would get the birthright back. So he's going to say, I'm going to show that sorry so-and-so for tricking me. So Jacob's trickery actually put his own life in danger. However, Esau, if he had done this, that would have destroyed God's prophecy to Rachel, or God's message to Rachel that the older would serve the younger, so that's not going to happen. And it didn't happen. Why? Well, we'll see why here in Genesis 27, verses 42 through 45. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, that's the words that Esau was saying, I'm going to kill Jacob. When these words were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. What you did to him. That's great. Hey, Mom, you did it too. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I bereave of you both in one day? All right, somebody reported to Rebekah, probably one of Esau's confidants, spilled the beans. That's not surprising. Now, Rebekah had given bad advice to Jacob concerning the birthright about how to snooker Isaac, but she gave some good advice here. Her advice was right on the money. Get out of Dodge. Leave Beersheba. Go to Haran. Go to my brother Laban. Now, Haran, I'm not going to talk a lot about that. If you look, it's basically right in the middle of Syria. It's still there, actually, a little village. Had some archaeological sites. I understand ISIS managed to blow them up. I don't know. I've just read that recently. But it was a famous city. The Romans called it Carrhae, which shows up a lot in ancient history. C-A-R-R-H-A-E. It's a big trade hub, famous for the moon god Sin. In fact, Nabonidus, the last emperor of Babylon before the Persians got him, he had a mother that was a priest of Sin in Haran. And anyway, it's famous because this is the place where Abraham was living before he took out for the promised land. This is the place where he's living when God says, I'm going to bless you with many sons and you're going to bless the nations. Now, Rebekah here tells her son Jacob to go to Haran for a few days. A few days. Well, he ended up staying 20 years. Genesis 31:38. These 20 years, I, Jacob is speaking, have been with you, Laban. Genesis 31:41. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. We'll get to that story later. But 20 years, he was only supposed to be gone for a few days. And ironically, Rebekah likely never saw Jacob again. After this account, no more mention is made of her. And 20 years, and I don't know how old she is. Isaac was 130-something. I forgot how old. He was fairly old, and so she's probably fairly old, too. And Jacob's gone for 20 more years. She probably never saw him again. Adam Clark says of this sad fact, this is what happens to people who try to fulfill God's prophecies in the flesh. It's what Rebekah did. And look what happened. She lost her son. This is a good quote from Clark. Plenty of good application here. God will not give his blessing to even a divine service if not done in his own way, on principles of truth and righteousness. Rebekah and her son would take the means out of God's hands. In other words, by hoodooing Isaac. They compass themselves with their own sparks and warm themselves with their own fire. And this, had they at the hand of God, they lay down in sorrow. God would have brought about his designs in a way consistent with his own perfections, for he had fully determined that the elder should serve the younger and that the Messiah should spring not from the family of Esau, but from that of Jacob, and needed not the cunning craftiness or deceits of men to accomplish his purposes. Yet in his mercy, he overruled all these circumstances and produced good, where things, if left to their own operations and issues, would have produced nothing but evil. However, after this reprehensible transaction, we hear no more of Rebekah. The Holy Spirit mentions her no more, her burial accepted. Well, let that be a lesson. Don't try to do God's work for him. Remember when Abraham used Hagar to try to fulfill the promise of seed, when things were slow and Isaac was taking too long to get born, what happened? Well, he ended up with civil war in his own family. And here, civil war in Isaac's family. Abraham and Isaac both had civil wars in their family. Think about that. Let God do his work. If he promises you something, wait till he figures out how to fulfill the promise. Don't get anxious and try to do the promise by the workings of your own flesh. Now, notice that Rebekah thought that Esau's fury would one day subside. She said here in verse 44, stay with him. You, Jacob, stay with my brother Laban a few days until your brother's fury subsides. So she thought that in a few days, Esau's fury was going to subside. What was she thinking? Well, perhaps she was thinking that Jacob hadn't really done any unjust harm to Esau. After all, Esau had sold him the birthright. And or Esau would come to see it, and therefore he would be understanding about it, and he would quit wanting to kill his brother. That's probably a little bit optimistic. Took more than a few days. Eventually, of course, they became reconciled enough to where, if I remember correctly, Jacob came back and met Esau, and they didn't kill each other then when he came back from Haran. And also they got together to bury their father Isaac. So they weren't going to kill each other after, at the end of the day. They weren't going to do that. But it wasn't in just a few days. Rebekah apparently underestimated the anger, and in one point of view, the justified anger of Esau toward Jacob. Now in verse 45, Rebekah says, "Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Who is she thinking that is going to be killed both in one day? Well, Jacob and Isaac is one view, a questionable view. This NIV Study Bible just suggests that. She's saying she thinks Isaac's going to be dying. He could die today, and then Jacob's going to get killed by Esau, so I'm going to lose my son and my husband on the same day. I don't think so. I think she's talking about Jacob and Esau. Well, how could Jacob and Esau both die on the same day? Well, the easiest way to look at it, they might kill each other in the continuation of the quarrel. And to me, that's the way I read it when I first read it without thinking about it. There's another possible option. Esau, after killing Jacob, would be subject to a blood avenger who would come back and kill Esau. John Gill in the NIV Study Bible suggests that. Well, either way, Rebekah was worried, big time worried, and she says, "You got to leave, Jacob, you got to leave." We go now to verse 46, and we will finish the chapter with this verse. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Well, the daughters of Heth are the Hittites. Now, I've talked about the Hittites in previous audios. I'm not going to mention them much. They ended up having a big empire in present-day Turkey, and their empire curled on around, down around Syria and Lebanon, and then the individual Hittites were all over the place. And Esau had married the daughters of Heth. One was named Judith, and one was named Basemath. And Rebekah says, "I'd just soon be dead than have to put up with these Hittite women. They must have been real pieces of work." She said, I'm tired of living. I don't even want to live with these people. She said, "What good will my life be?" So we got to get Jacob out of here. In Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, the two wives are mentioned, Judith, the daughter of Beer the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Grief, whatever that was. Now, why did Moses all of a sudden bring up this point? It seems sort of disconnected with what we were just talking about, how Jacob needed to get out of town to go to Haran. Well, as Gill, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Clark, all three say, Rebekah was looking for an excuse to get Jacob out of town, so she goes to Isaac. Now, this is one more example of Rebekah not being straightforward with her husband. She deceived Jacob concerning she deceived Isaac concerning Isaac's birthright, and so here she's deceiving Isaac concerning why she wants Jacob to leave town. Now, it may have been partially true that she was afraid of Jacob having potential Hittite wives, but she's got a good excuse. She doesn't tell him, "I'm scared that Esau's going to kill Jacob." Apparently, she's worried that Isaac is so favorable toward Esau, he wouldn't believe that that would happen, that his favored son Esau would do something that horrible. So we see Rebekah here with two blights on her record as a wife and a mother. She favored one child, Jacob, over the other, Esau, and she continuously deceived her husband. She's not exactly a shining example of Christian motherhood. Now, Adam Clark points out that many commentators have tried to justify Rebekah's and Jacob's conduct. Now, I haven't actually read these commentators. I don't know how they would do it. I don't even want to try because I think what they did was, I agree with Clark, what they did was pretty reprehensible. Here's what Clark says, quote, "I consider the whole of the conduct, both of Rebekah and Jacob, in some respects deeply criminal, and in all, highly exceptional. And the impartial relation of the facts contained in this and the 25th chapter gives me the fullest evidence of the truth and authenticity of the sacred original. How impartial is the history that God writes?" That's a good point. The scripture is not whitewashing anything. Here's another quote from Clark. Quote, "The scripture history is natural, it's probable, bears all the characteristics of veracity, narrates circumstances which seem to make against its own honor, yet dwells on them, and often seeks occasion to repeat them. It is true, infallibly true. In this conclusion, common sense reason and criticism join. On the other hand, of biography in general, we must say that it is often unnatural, improbable, is destitute of many of the essential characteristics of truth, studiously avoids mentioning those circumstances which are dishonorable to its subject, ardently endeavors either to cast those which it cannot wholly hide into deep shades or sublime them into virtues. Now, that's true of biographies, and I've read a lot. I love to read history. I like to get the basic structure of history and then read biographies. That's the best way to learn history, in my opinion. And I have noticed that what Clark says about biographies is true, because a biographer, if he's going to take the time to research somebody's life, he likes the guy or the woman. He wouldn't do it if he didn't somehow like him. And so since he likes him, he's already biased in that person's favor, and he doesn't want to come out and say anything bad about it. I remember one time I had a history professor at the University of South Carolina who got tired of all the hagiography about Robert E. Lee. He said, everybody loves Robert E. Lee. He was such a wonderful person. He says, well, I'm going to write a biography of him that's not a hagiography. It's going to be an honest and true biography of Robert E. Lee. I said, oh, boy, this ought to be interesting. It was called The Barbell Man by Thomas Conley. I read that book, and I said, now, if this book is trying to tear him down from sainthood, the book had no flaws in it. The man was a hero. And this was a negative book. This was a critical book. I said, I never had read a positive book about Robert E. Lee at the time. I said, this guy must have been something else. He was something else. Of course, the moronic leftist idiots, the fascist pigs that are going around tearing down his statues in Stonewall Jackson, they wouldn't know that because they're too narrow-minded and pinheaded and pig-headed to know that. But at any rate, there is a little rabbit trail there. It's true that when you read biographies, they tend to not point out the weak points of the person that's being written about. I give you an example, Hudson Taylor. You read some of Hudson Taylor's biographies and you think that guy is the second incarnation of Jesus. You don't need to do that. I mean, I've read a 7-volume biography of Hudson Taylor. I think he was the greatest missionary ever after the Apostle Paul. He was a fantastic guy. I don't mean to be running him down by any means, but he wasn't perfect. He had trouble with his missionaries. I remember one time he had to go deal with a missionary who was making out with the Chinese women. I thought that was funny back in the 1800s. That wasn't his fault, but he was a real human being when you read the real life. But when you read the hagiographies, you think, well, something's been suppressed here. Well, the Bible's not like that. It gives the warts and all, and Rebecca, she's got some warts here. Esau's got some warts. Jacob's got some warts, and Isaac does. In fact, this story makes them all look bad. The whole family. But the Bible's not interested in trying to paint a false picture of people. The Bible is interested in objective history. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Genesis chapter 27. Now, that prepares us to go to chapter 28. We'll do the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22, which is all about Jacob's ladder. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.